The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, the 36th chapter and the 28th verse, the 28th verse in the 36th chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel. "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Here is another of those steps which we find recorded here in the blessings of the Christian salvation. I'm calling attention to this entire paragraph, this portion of scripture in this 36th chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel, because in addition to being an actual prophecy to the children of Israel, who were at that time in the captivity of Babylon, with respect to their then condition, and in addition perhaps to being also a prophecy concerning something that will yet happen to the children of Israel. In addition, I say, to all that, and in many ways much more important than all that, this passage is one of those wonderful prophecies which we find frequently scattered about in the prophetic books of the Old Testament with regard to the Christian gospel and the Christian salvation. And it is from that standpoint that we are looking at it in particular Sunday by Sunday. And my reason for doing all this is, as I have been pointing out, that nothing seems to me to be quite so tragic in the modern world as the way in which men and women who are seeking for blessings and for happiness, for reliefs and deliverances in so many respects, fail to look to this gospel and its salvation for all that they so sorely need. The tragedy, the greatest tragedy in the world this evening, is the neglect of the Christian message. And it is because of that, I say, that there is so much unhappiness and so much trouble in the world. And why is there this neglect of the gospel? Well, it's simply the old story. It is because men and women start with such false notions and ideas with respect to it. We all think we know what it is to be a Christian. We start with that assumption, and the result is we may go through life without ever really facing what the Bible itself has to tell us about this salvation. There is no doubt at all about this. It is these false, inadequate conceptions of the gospel that account for the fact that so many people tonight are not looking at it even, not even interested in it at all. They've thought that it just means living a good life, doing your best, or so on and so forth. And because they've assumed that that is Christianity, well, they've never troubled to consider it any further. In other words, it seems to me that it can be said about all these ideas about the gospel that where they all fail is that they fail to realize the greatness of the gospel, the completeness of the gospel, the fullness of the gospel. That is the most astounding thing about it all, its absolute, utter perfection. Now, it's because this passage brings all that out particularly clearly that I'm directing attention to it, for it puts its emphasis all along upon the vital things and upon the central things. The great thing which it keeps on repeating is this, that it is all of God. It is all God's action. It is God's work. He's been saying it at great length. He's been repeating it. God says, I have pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned. It's nothing in men. It is altogether because of God's love and grace and mercy and compassion. He does it all. And of course, because it is God's work, it must be a perfect work. Because it's God's work, it's a complete work. It leaves nothing undone. There's nothing incomplete at all. God can never do anything by halves. Everything that God does is a perfect work. And his salvation is a perfect salvation. It leaves nothing uncatered for. Nothing is left undone. But the tragedy is, of course, that we somehow failed to realize that. And indeed, it's often true even of those of us who are Christian. The greatest trouble with Christian people even tonight is that they don't realize the greatness of the Christian salvation. We stop at given points. We say, this is what we want, and we go no further. And thereby, we are detracting unconsciously from the glory of God in this wonderful salvation that he holds out before us in the person of his only begotten Son. Verse 24, when he says, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Well, now, how does he do this? Well, we've been going through these steps and stages one by one. But let us hold in our minds once more this all-important truth. This gospel, because it's God's, is miraculous. It's supernatural. And because of that, of course, it's so astonishing and astounding at times that people simply say, well, it's too good to be true. There are many who reject the gospel for that reason. They say, you know, things don't happen like that in a world like this. In a world like this, a man gets what he works for. And if he doesn't put his back into it, he gets nothing. Here is a gospel who offers us everything for nothing. And look at what it offers. Far from being just something that you and I've got to do, this is something God does. And it's all along the line miraculous. It is supernatural. And hence its glorious perfection. Well, now, we've seen that certain things have got to happen. Here they are. The first thing is we need to be cleansed. So he says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. What else do we need? Well, we need a spiritual mind, a spiritual understanding. Man by nature is in a state of darkness. Spiritual truth means nothing to him. So God says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. What else do we need? Well, we saw last Sunday night, we need a new attitude towards holiness. The natural man hates the commandments of God. They're grievous to him. He's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And even when we do see something of the glory of God's laws and try to keep them, we find that we are so weak and so helpless that we fail almost at the beginning. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we say, who can do it? How can a man rise to such a height? God meets us by saying, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Or as he put it in another place, I will write my laws in your minds and plant them in your hearts. Now that, you see, is the way in which the gospel proceeds. But it doesn't stop there. Here's another and. Ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I concentrate on the second half, because we've already dealt with the first half in dealing with verse 24. It's a repetition of that. But here is the new thing. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, the order in which these things come is not only important, but I confess that I find it very fascinating. You notice the steps and the stages, and you must never vary it. You must take them exactly as they come. What is this order? Well, the interesting thing to notice is this. The order in which the steps of salvation come is the exact reverse of the order in which things happen to men when he fell from God into sin. And there, you see, is where we see the absolute perfection of God's plan of salvation. Now, start, therefore, with the fall. What happened? Well, of all the terrible things that happened when men sinned and fell, the most terrible thing was the first thing. What was the first thing? Well, wasn't it this? God had made men for himself, and he'd put him in the garden, and there was men dwelling in a state of fellowship and communion with God. That was his highest privilege. That was something that men alone enjoyed. The animals have no fellowship with God. It's only men who was made for fellowship with God. God made men in his own image for that reason. And there was men, not only the Lord of creation, but standing upright and enjoying his fellowship with God. And you see, the first thing that went wrong was that men broke that fellowship and that relationship by listening to the talk of Satan, listening to and accepting the query about the character and the goodness of God. Men snapped the connection, broke the relationship. And then, of course, everything else followed from that. Because of that, he became unclean. He became opposed to God and his holy laws. Darkness descended upon his mind, and he became filthy and foul and sunk into sin and degradation and all the vileness that you can see in the modern world. That's how it happened. But you see, men didn't suddenly fall from his position as perfect in the presence of God to the squalor and the filth and the vileness of sin. No, no, he went from step to step and stage to stage. That was the fatal first thing, the loss of the connection with God. And because of that, all the rest followed. Until we see men, we find ourselves, well, as he puts it here, in a state of filthiness and unclean, bespattered and besmirched in soul by the mud and the mire and the filth of the world. That's the order. Well, now then, when God comes to save men in his one salvation, you see, he does everything as he must of necessity do in the reverse order. The object always is to bring back men to where he was. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. It's repeated here. Ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. I want you to be where I first put you. That's where you've got to come back to. And now watch the marvel and the wonder of the way in which he does it. First of all, we need to be cleansed. Hence, you see why you must always start with the cross. Hence, you must always start with the blood of Christ. Take it from me, my friend, it's no good talking about communion with God unless you go via the cross. It's no use talking about living a holy life unless you go via the cross. It's no use talking at all about understanding spiritual truth unless you start with the cross. What God does, first of all, is to cleanse us, to wash us, to get rid of this filth that is there obviously, evidently upon us. That's the beginning always. And there's no point in our proceeding, I say again, unless we are clear about that. There is no way to God except via Calvary. There is no knowledge of God except in Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why Christ came. That's why he had to die. That's why when Peter and others said to him, "Far be this from thee, Lord, it shall not happen," he turned on him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." The disciples didn't like this idea of the cross. They did their utmost to stop him going there. They pleaded with him not to go. They said, "If you go to Jerusalem, they'll kill you." But he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem and to die. He came to die. He said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Oh, yes, you've got to start there. And then, you see, you need this new mind and understanding. There's another step. And then after that, well, you've got to become holy. So he proceeds to make us holy. Then, having done all that to us, comes the final thing. We are ushered into his presence. You see, it's the exact reversal of what happened in the fall. Well, the Apostle John, in a great phrase in his first epistle, in the 3rd chapter, puts it all like this. He said, "For this cause the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy, bring to naught, cancel out the works of the devil." And those are the works of the devil in that order. So the Son of God came and died, and he cancels them out one by one. And the final one is this: "You shall be to me a people, and I will be to you a God." I will be your God. Now, my friends, I wonder whether we all realize that this is the highest thing of all. I wonder whether we'd all realize that this is the ultimate of salvation. What if I'd asked you tonight, give me a definition of Christian salvation? What is it? What's it mean? I wonder how many would have gone on to this. But this is the highest point, the acme. Here is the very zenith. Do you know why the Lord Jesus Christ died? Well, the Apostle Peter puts it like this in his first epistle in the 3rd chapter in the 18th verse. Who died for us, that he might bring us to God. That's the object of it all. It stops at nothing short of that. And yet, how often do we all stop short of this? I ask again, had we realized that this is the ultimate thing, that we are brought into such a relationship with God that he says to us, "You are my people," and we turn to God and say, "My God, my God." Oh, how we insult God by leaving this out. You see, we are interested in particular gifts, aren't we, and particular blessings. We say, yes, I'm interested in this Christianity because a certain sin gets me down and I can't get rid of it. Now, if Christianity can help me to get over that sin, I want it. So we go in for Christianity to get over that sin. We say, it's gone, thank God. And we give our testimonies, we got rid of the sin. And we stop at that. Or we may be afraid of death. We may be afraid of the judgment. We may be deeply aware of our sins, and we know we've got to stand before God. And we say, "What I want is forgiveness, forgiveness of sins." I hear the message about Christ, I say, "I'll accept it. Christ died for me, my sins are forgiven, thank God, all is well, I can go on happily." Oh, and others need other particular blessings, healing of their body perhaps, friendship, sense of sympathy, and so on and so forth. Well, now, all these things are in the gospel, thank God. But, my dear friend, if we stop at any one of them, if we stop at all of them together, I say we are insulting God. We've left out the most important thing of all. We are interested in gifts, and we haven't said a word about the giver himself. We'd all like to get back into paradise, into the Garden of Eden, so that we don't have to work and we have plenty of food and sunshine and all that is easy and happy. And we haven't said a word about the one who comes down into the garden to visit us and to speak to us and to talk to us directly and immediately. And yet that is the most wonderful and the most glorious thing of all, that we are brought back into the fellowship that was broken, into the knowledge of God that man lost by his fall and by the folly of his sin. Now that's the very thing which this man tells us at this point. And you notice he's been leading us up to it. That's why I must be cleansed from my filthiness. No filthiness can stand there. That's why I must have spiritual understanding. Carnal ideas are of no value in the presence of God. That's why I must be holy. I am holy. Be ye holy, saith the Lord. How can I stand before that burning light if there is iniquity within? But you see, all these steps have simply been preparatory. Oh, how can I put this plainly and clearly to you? Will it, I wonder, come in a comparison such as this? Imagine somebody who, having received an invitation to an audience of the Queen in Buckingham Palace, buys the uniform or the dress or whatever it may be, consults the books of etiquette, goes and has the instruction, makes all the preparations, and then doesn't turn up at Buckingham Palace. Is content simply with having bought the dress or the suit or whatever it is and admires himself or herself in the garb and in the dress, but never avails himself or herself of the privilege of going to have the audience. And that is precisely what we all tend to do with God. We forget that the ultimate purpose of this great salvation is to bring us to this knowledge of God that man has lost because of his sin. Very well, how does this happen? Well, let's follow the steps as they're outlined here. Someone may like to raise a general question and to say, but surely there's something wrong with all this. It says, ye shall be my people and I will be your God. Isn't God the God of the whole world? Are not all the people that are on the earth the people of God? Are not all under his hand? Isn't he the Lord God Almighty, the God of all the universe, the whole cosmos? And the answer is, of course, that he is. God reigneth, God is over all. God is upon the throne, God sitteth upon the seat of the universe, and all things are under his hands. Isn't he the God of all? And are not all therefore his people? Oh, the answer to that is very simple indeed. The Old Testament brings that out very clearly. All the nations of the world were under God. All were under his power and his sovereignty. And yet he says through the prophet Amos to the children of Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. He knew about all others, but he knows these in a special manner. That's the thing that we've got here. Oh yes, God is the judge, the God of the whole world and the judge of the entire universe. And there are men and women in the world tonight who say they don't believe in God and are not interested in God, but who nevertheless will have to stand in the holy presence of God and find that he is God. But that isn't the thing this man's talking about. Plainly and clearly there is something limiting in this. It's a limiting conception, if you like. Here is something which is restricted. Here is something special, something peculiar. What is it? Well, this, I say, is the supreme blessing of all. Let's look at it as it's put to us. The first thing we are told is, ye shall be my people. Here is God speaking. Let's look at it for a moment from God's side. My dear friend, do you realize what's offered to you tonight in the gospel of Jesus Christ? You are offered this, that you can become one of God's people. What an offer. What's it mean? Well, let's go back and work it out in terms of this Old Testament history. It's all shown there very perfectly. There, I say, were all the nations of the world. They were all God's nations. He was the God over all. But God, we are told, began to do some strange and wonderful thing. He took hold of a man called Abram. And he said to Abram, I'm going to change your name and call you Abraham. I'm going to make of you a nation. Out of you and out of your loins shall come a nation, greater in number than the sand of the seashore. I'm going to make a nation for myself. These other nations have turned against me. They've turned their backs. They've forsaken me and my holy laws. I'm going to make a nation for myself, mine own people. I'm going to do it in you and out of you. And he did it. His people. He created a nation for himself. And he put them in a special position apart from everybody else. And so you remember how, when he brought them out of the captivity of Egypt, he gave them the Ten Commandments, and you remember what he told them. He said, you are a holy nation, a peculiar people. You, he said, are a people for my own peculiar possession. I own everything, all the nations of mine, but not like you. You are my own private possession. My peculiar people. That's what he means. And those are the very words, you remember, which the Apostle Peter applies to all who are Christians. You'll find it in the first epistle of Peter, in the second chapter, and in the ninth verse. Ye are an holy nation, a royal nation, a peculiar people, that ye may show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which, he says, in time past, were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, he goes on, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they accuse you falsely, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. You notice it. You were not a people, but are now the people of God. Had not obtained mercy, now have obtained mercy. What are you? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, which means a people for God's own peculiar, private, personal possession. Now then, this is the very thing that is said to us in the Gospel of Jesus Christ tonight. The terrible final truth about all who are not Christians is just this, that they're not a people. They're just an indiscriminate rabble. They are outside the promises of God. They're strangers to his covenant. Do you know, my friends, if men and women could only realize this, they wouldn't stay there for a second. There is nothing more terrible than to be without God in the world. Outsiders, bearing no relationship to God, just living as men, indeed at times as animals, belonging to a realm that is dying and decaying and that will go to perdition and everlasting suffering. That's the position, not a people. Indiscriminate, they're lost in a mob and in a mass. And the tragedy is that the modern man delights in that. He hates this idea of being under the eye of God. He gets away from God. He loses himself in the crowd. You can do things in London, people say, that you can't do in a village. It's the great thing about living in London. Nobody knows your business. You're lost in the mob and in the mass, not the people. What a terrible thing that is. Oh, I can imagine nothing more awful or more terrible tonight than just to be in that state and condition in which I'm altogether outside the life of the eternal God, as if he didn't exist and I didn't, and there I am, lost, without God, without hope in the world. But you know the most wonderful thing about being a Christian is the converse, of course, it's this. That in Christ, we become the people of God. What's it mean? It means this. We are, I say, his peculiar possession, his peculiar treasure. As God made the nation of Israel and set them on one side for himself, so he does with all who are Christians. We beloved become members of this new nation, this holy nation, this royal priesthood. We are what Israel was, the new people of God. And it means, you see, that we are separated from the mob and the mass, which is not a people. And it means that God puts us into a category, into a position entirely apart, not because we are better, not because we've done anything wonderful better than other people, but simply because we've seen where we were, and we've been alarmed, and we've believed God and accepted the message, and therefore he delivers us. It isn't because we are Pharisees and say, look at the life I'm living. No, no. It's because we are the only ones who've seen that we are vile sinners and that we are going to hell, and the others think they're marvelous. They're the Pharisees. It's because as the publican we have come to see ourselves in our sins and in our rags. He makes us his own people, and you know this is the most comforting thing I know tonight. That I belong to the people of God. That I'm not in the world, and I'm not going to be lost with it and going to perdition with it. God has separated me and put me into this new position. What else does it mean? Well, it means this. You shall be my people, which means this. That we become the objects of his special attention. His special interest, his special concern. If you know of anything better or greater than that, I'd like to know what it is. You know, it's so staggering, it's almost incredible, but it's everywhere in the Bible. There's a phrase that I quote very frequently in this pulpit because it puts it so perfectly. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ says that this is true of every Christian, that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. That's the sort of interest that God takes in those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and belong to him. Nothing, he says, can happen to you without your Father. If this great God knows when every sparrow falls to the ground, how much greater is his interest in you? You whom he has bought and separated unto himself, even at the cost and the price of the shed blood of his only begotten Son. My dear friend, this is the thing that it makes salvation so glorious. Oh yes, I thank God for every particular blessing. But you know the thing that comforts me tonight is this, is to know that that everlasting and eternal God knows me and is looking on me and is interested in me as an individual person. And I don't want to be lost in the mob and in the mass. What I like to be told is, I will guide thee with mine eye. To know that that infinite glorious person is interested in me, and that nothing can happen to me apart from him. That's the way to meet life and to master it and to conquer it. That's the way to conquer your phobias and your fears and all your alarms. to know that you're in God's hands and that he takes this eternal loving interest in you. My friend, that's what's offered in the gospel. That is Christianity. God looking on you in particular and making a special object of interest of you. But then you see it goes on, and I can add these other things. Because of all this, I know that God has a purpose with respect to me. He has a purpose with respect to everyone who's a Christian. I said at the beginning, it's a supernatural and a miraculous work, and God never does anything by halves. He doesn't start a work and give it up. You know, when God starts a work, he always finishes it, and therefore I know this tonight. That in Christ, I am not only forgiven, not only have all my sins and transgressions been blotted out. I know that because God has started this work in me, that I'm not only justified, not only is he sanctifying me, not only is he working in me as we saw last Sunday night, in order to deliver me from the power of sin as well as its guilt. I know that he'll go on with it, and that nothing can stop it. I am able to say with the Apostle Paul that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing, I say, comparable to this, to know that God's got his eye on you, that he's put his hand on you, that he's taken you out of that mess of perdition, and that he's fashioning you and forming you for himself, and that he's going to bring you to glory. Whom he hath called, them he hath also justified. And whom he hath justified, them he hath also glorified. He sees the end from the beginning, and in God's hand as one of his people, I know that I'm being taken there. Let the world do its worst, let hell rage, let men kill my body. It can never separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ye shall be my people. But look at it from our side for a moment before I close. Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. What's it mean? Well, I've already said this doesn't just mean, you know, that you have a general belief in God. You can have a general belief in God and not be a Christian. It doesn't mean that you've just got a bit of a general knowledge about God. You can have that again without being a Christian. That, according to the Apostle Paul, we all ought to have by deducing what we see in nature and in creation, what we see in history and what we see in providence. God, the existence of an eternal creator, a great mind behind the universe. That isn't the knowledge that he's speaking about here. There are many who've got that. Oh no, what he means by this is that we've got a personal knowledge, an immediate knowledge, a direct knowledge, that we no longer only know about God, but that we rarely get to know God. Adam knew God. He spoke to God. God came down into the garden and spoke to the man and the woman, and they spoke to him. They knew him. But because of sin, that knowledge was lost. We'll retain a knowledge about God. But in salvation, you don't stop at that. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who uttered these words. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. My God. Oh, not merely that I say I believe there is a God. There is a great God in the heavens who is the ruler of the ends of the earth, the judge eternal. I believe in his creatorship, his power. No, no. My God. My personal God. The God whom I know and to whom I speak as person to person. That's the thing that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives. And what does that lead to? Well, let me just give you my headings. What that gives you is this. It gives you an assurance of his personal interest in you. Have you got it? Do you know it? Do you know that God is interested in you? Are you aware of it? Can you say, oh, love, that wilt not let me go? Have you had that feeling? Do you know that? In your folly, you would have gone from him. You would have turned to sin and to other things, but he wouldn't let you go. He came after you because you belong to him. Because you are one of his people and he is your God. Do you know that? Oh, Lord, that will not let me go. You're holding on to me. Have you got that assurance that God is your God, that you belong to him? And then, of course, it gives you a wonderful confidence when you go to him in prayer. This is the test, isn't it? You know what it is we all know. We get into trouble. Something goes wrong, an illness or an accident or some awful problem. And everything has been tried and has failed. And we say, oh, let's try prayer. And you go on your knees. And you can't speak, and you can't speak for this reason. You feel you don't know God. You're full of doubts and hesitations, full of uncertainties. You cry out in the dark, as it were. You don't know him. This which is offered here in the gospel does away with that. You go into his presence and you say, my God, I come to thee. Oh, the psalmist puts it so perfectly in that 42nd psalm which we read together at the beginning, doesn't it? The living God. He comes into his presence, that's what he longs for. Who art the health of my countenance and my stay, my God, in whom I will trust. You read the lives of all the saints who've ever lived, and you'll find that that's the thing they rejoiced in above everything else. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Is there anything more wonderful in this world than just that? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, I know one gate is open, one ear will hear my prayer. Is that your position? My God. And then, of course, it leads to this final assurance. That whatever my position, whatever my predicament, all the power of God is behind me. He's eternal, he's everlasting, he's invincible, his resources are illimitable. Yes, and if he's my God, all that is behind me. And he has promised, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Oh, my dear friends, isn't this the thing that the world needs above everything this evening? This uncertain world. Old age coming on, illness, accident, disappointment, friends betraying you, everything going wrong, the Third World War, hell let loose, everything collapsing. But still the ability to say, my God, thou art still with me, and thou wilt never leave me. I know that I'm in thy hands, and that nothing can ever separate me from thee. Nothing can ever take me out of thy grasp, and out of thine eternal grip, or the safety of that position. The knowledge of whatever this world and this life may do to us, our eternal future is guaranteed in the hands of God. In Christ, we are brought to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us by God. That's it. You are my people, and God is our God. I just leave you simply with the question. Can you say, my God? Do you know him personally? That's what Christ came to give you. Not only forgiveness, not only new understanding, not only cleansing and holiness, but all that in order that we might be enabled to go into the holiest of all with full assurance of faith. No. That you'll always be there. Have you got that? Are you in that position? That is Christianity. That is the ultimate of it. That's the acme, the glory of it. He gave himself for us, that he might bring us to God. Amen.